chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. Chapter 3, 14 through 21. For this reason I bow my knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit and inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may also be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know of the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask, think according to the power of the works in us, to him be glory, the church by Christ Jesus, throughout the ages, world without end. Amen.
Let church say amen. So very happy to have each and every one of you with us this morning. I can keep my Bible from falling apart. That's how old it is. We are grateful for every good thing that is done at this church. And we experienced that yesterday morning as our men's breakfast convened. How many do we have, Matt? 17?
18.
18. And, you know, we even had a couple of guests. I think they were guests. I think they had been working out here on the highway because they were wearing orange. And I couldn't resist. I tried acting dignified. It just wouldn't work. It just wouldn't work. But isn't it good to laugh in Christ? You know, that is so much of what we are about, that we have the ability, in spite of what we are going through, and I'm going somewhere with this, so stick with me, in spite of what we are dealing with, we can come together as a family and with the fruit of the vine still on your lips, to be cognizant of all that God has done for us. And that's what this passage is about in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21, and that's why we're spending the whole month on it. And so I want to begin right up front asking you, are you in the family of God? You know, I've been around preaching all my life. I've said repeatedly, my granddaddy was a preacher, my daddy's a preacher, and I've been preaching for 45 years or more, and I have always been intrigued by the audience that I could, y'all kind of tell when we preachers are winding down, because I hear those songbooks coming out the rack. I'm winding down, and I hear quick, 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 coming out of there. So I'm going to throw a curve at you. Are you in the family of God? If not, we hope to baptize you today. And if you're not faithful to that calling, we hope to for you to be restored today. Because if you are in the family of God and faithful to that, then this prayer is for you. Look at verse 15 of the passage read in your hearing just a moment ago. From whom every family, in fact, the King James says, for whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named. And so if you're in the family of God, this prayer is for you. But guess what? If you're not in the family of God, then this prayer is for you. Paul's ultimate prayer for the Ephesians is that they might be filled with all the fullness of God. And Paul's not just being repetitious for the sake of being repetitious, but he's identifying this fullness as a progression of five things. And this is the real meat of Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. We started in verse 16 talking about that the inner man be strengthened by the Holy Spirit. And we talked about that this morning in class, how the Word strengthens us. We're going to talk about it a little bit more. He says, secondly, in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts. And that he said, thirdly, that we would apprehend that which is unapprehendable. This incomprehensible love. That's verse 18 and 19. And then to be filled with all the fullness of God and to be able to know that internal power. And so we talked about the inner man. And again, we touched on it this morning in class. Folks, the heart of Christianity is coming to grips with the spiritual part of me. Coming to grips with the spiritual part of you. Such that we might be able to stand up. That's Ephesians 4 in verse 27. To deal with fear. To deal with the struggle. And that's why Paul would write to a young preacher named Timothy. And evidently he had a problem with timidity. And I've said before, that's a good way to remember that. Timothy and timidity. Well, what does he say in 2 Timothy 1 in verse 7? That we have not a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of discipline. And I'm afraid this morning, and I try not to be a pessimist by nature, but I'm afraid that we've been afraid to use the word. I've said before that one of the similarities of practicing law and preaching is that in both areas we have groups of people who think they cannot understand either one. They couldn't understand the law, so they needed an advocate. They couldn't understand the word, and Paul's going to say, you have someone teach you, again, the first principles of the oracles of God. And that's why I think Paul, in his wisdom, by inspiration, wants us to plug into that power. According to Romans 1 and verse 16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Let that soak in for a second. In your life and in mine, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? It's the power of God unto salvation. I've illustrated before about two fellows that got to heaven, and they saw these boxcars on a railroad that just stretched out of sight. And one of them said to the other, what is all of that? And the answer was, those are blessings that God had prepared for his children that they didn't ask for. And in my judgment, I think that's where Paul is going with this. And we pointed out that just as we are concerned about the outer man, and taking care. That's why we go to the physicians. That's why we take medication. That's why we're supposed to eat good food. Let's don't go there. We're supposed to clothe ourselves and shelter ourselves. What are we doing? We're taking care of the inner man. But I learned a lesson as a child in Chattanooga, Tennessee. One of our deacons at the Lord's church there where my dad preached at Brainerd was a man named Clyde Robinson. And oh, what a wonderful fella. He ran a little old restaurant, just a meat and three restaurant and breakfast and nothing elaborate, but just a nice little community center. And of course, my daddy, he plans all of his trips as to where we're going to eat, plans his day as to where I'm going to eat. And we would find ourselves at Clyde's restaurant. I went in there one day with him, and I look over in the corner, and it was one of the deacons of the Brainerd Church. And he's sitting there, he's got his plate in front of him and his Bible beside it. And Clyde Robinson told us he comes in here every day and eats lunch and reads his Bible. And I thought, there it is. I remember as a child thinking, there it is. It's not just that we're taking care of this, but we're taking care of the way we think. We're taking care of that spiritual man. So Paul wants the inner man to be strengthened. He wants them to have that power. Why? So you can get to verse 20. So, and we'll have to deal with that next week. So, but so you can get to verse 20. So back up a second. Let me ask you a question. Why is the inner man so weak? Let that soak in for a second. Why is the inner man so weak? And as was pointed out in the class this morning, it's because we're not being controlled by the Spirit. The Word, just like that fella eating and reading the Bible at the same time. We're not conscious of the fact that the Spirit of God inspired men to write this Word so that we could saturate our mind in the Word of God. And I say again, we my generation especially, is really the first generation to come along when we were taught to take care of the body and what we did with the body. And that's why Paul's statement in Romans 12 is so important, that we present ourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Because it was my generation that really became keenly aware of the temptations of the world in terms of entertainment. It was pointed out in class this morning. This world was shocked when Clark Gable used that one word in 1939 in Gone with the Wind. And now they cuss on cartoons in front of our little bitty children. And so we began to be alerted to this Hollywood approach of life. And that's why Paul deals with this progression of the indwelling Christ. And Paul as well moves to the second person of the Godhead in terms of our talking to God, and that he's referring to the Holy Spirit. He does this in Romans 8, that the Spirit takes our groanings that cannot be uttered. Somebody says, wait a minute, preacher, this is a progression, right? Right. Do you mean to tell me that the Holy Spirit can strengthen me through the Word, and yet Christ not dwell in me? Can I have the Holy Spirit and yet not have obeyed the gospel? No. I don't mean to insinuate that in any shape, form, or fashion. Paul is not talking about obeying the gospel in this passage in Ephesians 3. Are you ready? He's talking to people that are already Christians. And that's our problem. We're already obedient to the gospel. We're already Christian, but we're not making any progress. We're just punching a clock, showing up on Sunday. All right, I was here, but we're not moving down the road. And Paul wanted the whole man. He starts with the inner man. He wants the inner man to be strengthened in his mind, so saturating his mind with Christ to the extent that Christ would come to dwell in his heart. I pointed out before, there's a legal issue there. It's called the domicile. Your domicile is your legal permanent residence. Not like we here in the 21st century where you stay. We're not talking about where you stay. We're talking about what is your legal permanent residence. Well, guess what, dear friends, this morning? You know who wants to set up legal permanent residence in your heart? The Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is praying for. Now let me ask you a question. Am I correct in assuming that Christ would be uncomfortable in the homes of some? Would Christ feel comfortable in everybody's home? I've said before, in working in funeral service and in law enforcement, I have been in some homes the likes of which in the presence of mixed company I really don't want to describe to you. As I tried to tell my mama, I've seen some nasty stuff in my life. And I've been in some homes that good taste and decorum prohibits me from describing them. But that analogy is appropriate here. Are there some homes where Jesus would feel ill at ease? Are there some homes, maybe in this room, where Jesus would not feel comfortable? You see, I don't believe that Christ is at home in everybody's heart, even Christians. Because look at the church at Corinth. We preachers used to say that, yeah, I'd like to have tried out in a lot of places in the New Testament, but the two places I wouldn't have wanted to preach were Laodicea and Corinth. And that was the nature of what was going on. I don't believe those folks welcomed Christ as they should have. But again, I say, Paul's not talking about initial obedience to the gospel. Paul's not talking about whether or not these are Christians. But the maturing process, the extent to which Christ dwells in us, are you ready? Is evidenced by the way we live. That's the book of James. You say you believe as you should. Why do you live as you should not? So Paul's not talking about whether or not we're new or in Christ. But I say again, the extent to which Christ dwells in us, could he take up residence in your home? I thought about this the other day. I was talking to one of my boys, and we were talking out on my refrigerator at home. I've got pictures of my little boys when we took a trip to Disney World. Of course, I had to coordinate it with a gospel meeting, but that's another story. But we went to Disney World, and we walk in, and we're unpacking, and I told the boys, all right, wait a minute. Before you relax, let's clean up. Let's clean up the house. And, of course, I would sit down in the recliner, and every time my wife walked by, I'd give her a word of encouragement, and maybe I'd quote scripture. And then the house is clean. All right, now then we're ready to relax. Now then we're ready to watch TV. No. See, Paul is saying is Christ is not going to take up residence in the hearts of some Christians because there's too much trash there. He's saying that Christ is not going to take up residence in the hearts of some Christians because there's too much sin there. It's too cluttered. It needs cleaning up. And you need to get rid of it today. That was Laodicea. He says, I wish you were hot or cold. And because you're neither, the literal translation is, you make me sick at my stomach. I will spew thee out of my mouth. And you keep reading in Revelation, and he left them. Now, I want you to contrast that with what takes place back in Genesis chapter 18. And this is really interesting to me, and I never noticed it until the other day. God and two angels, so to speak, visit Abraham and Sarah in their home. And they enjoy fellowship together. And he tells them that God is going to bless them in their old age, number one, a woman that's barren, number two, with a son. Why? Because God was comfortable in their home. The opposite of that is in the very next chapter in Genesis 19, where he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Oh, but wait a minute. Lot lived there. Now watch this. And this is what I never noticed until the other day. When he went to Abraham, it was God and two angels. When he went to Sodom, it was just two angels. And he sent them to talk to Lot. Wonder why. This is the GBV. I don't think he felt comfortable in Lot's home. Does that make sense, Matt? He didn't feel comfortable in Lot's home. You think about that. Came across a book a number of years ago by a fellow named Robert Munger. And it was entitled, My Heart, Christ's Home. And several of our preachers, including me, took some points from this and developed it into a sermon. And the writer portrays his heart as a house. And Jesus goes into the house and he goes to each room. And this is what he finds. He goes to the den. I think Munger called it the library. But he goes to the den, and this is the control room of the house, in that all the information is stored there. Not just the television, but nowadays the laptop, the computer, the iPhone. And I cannot tell you how many times in my career as a prosecutor I issued search warrants for kids' phones. And the parents were horrified at what they were paying for. Now take that to an adult level, and Jesus goes into your iPhone or to your laptop, and all of your information is stored there. And what does he find? Yeah, he finds the websites you've been on. In your mind, he sees the bad thoughts. In your mind, he sees the human philosophy. In your mind, he sees the useless material. And Jesus says, get rid of it. Throw it out. And replace it with the Word of God. I'm so glad that in trying to preach and teach, I have stood here, as have other teachers, and looked in this audience and seen some of you with this, but looking at what? Word of God. Isn't that right? Isn't that fun to teach people when you see them? Looking at the Word of God. And it occurred to me to ask this question, young people, older people alike, what if you spent as much time in the Bible as you do on your phone? Well, that was the gist of the book. Your heart is a house, and we've been to the den. And then we go into the dining room. And that's where our appetites are. That's where our desires are. And Jesus finds a menu of worldliness. Getting rich, no matter what the cost, no pun intended. The prestige, the power, the materialism. That which was discussed in class this morning, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the what? Pride of life. Lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, and Jesus gets rid of it. And I love this with all of my heart. You know what he replaced it with? John 7 and verse 17. The will to do his will. I hear so many good men stand up in this church and lead beautiful prayers, asking God for wisdom, asking God to lead us in the right, asking God to help, asking God, whoa, 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 whoa. What are we trying to do?
We're trying to change our will and mold it to the will of God. And that's what Jesus is talking about. Not the got to, but the get to. My will, my desire changes because of the library that's in my heart. And then the book says that Jesus goes to the living room. I don't know about y'all, but when I was a youngin', we weren't allowed in the living room. We couldn't play in the living room. That's where all the fancy stuff was, wasn't it? That was all the good furniture. You didn't take your chocolate ice cream into the living room. But guess what? Jesus goes into the living room. Because that's where you take company. And that's what Jesus does. He shares. And there's fellowship. But then he sees what is neglected. He sees that he's not allowed in there sometimes either. He sees that he is ignored. He's not welcomed. He's just there. And so these worldly acquaintances that Jesus sees in the living room are kind of cleared out. And I'm so glad a marvelous passage was brought up in class this morning in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24. Because he says, provoke one another. Now we do a good job of provoking one another, don't we? I ain't going there, Matt. We do a good job of provoking one another, especially after a ball game. But he says, provoke one another unto love and good works. Dear brethren, let's translate our provoking into challenging one another to love one another more and to do good things like God wants us to do. Because that's what the Hebrew writer's talking about. Provoke one another unto love and good works. And then he says in verse 25, in mine an elegant translation, don't skip church. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. How can we challenge one another more effectively than anywhere else? Right here. It may just be a warm handshake. It may be a hug. It may be a pat on the back. It may be somebody in this building or in this foyer that's saying, brother, we pray it, sister, we care about you. That's why those two verses are together. We provoke one another unto love and good works by being here. And I say it over and over and over and over. If you don't think you need to be here for you, you be here for me. Because I need you. I need you praying for my Maggie. I need your strength. I need your encouragement. And I got a feeling I'm not the only one in this room that feels that way. Am I right, Bobby? That's why we're here. That's the living room. Because that's the real us. But guess what? The writer of that book said the Lord's not through. He goes from the living room out to what he calls the workshop. I call it the garage. Now, Prentice Martin has got a workshop. And I've said before, on my way to glory, I want to stop and hang off at Prentice's workshop for a few weeks. Right, Bobby? He got every tool known to man. That's the point. Jesus leaves the living room and goes into your workshop. And there's your workbench. There's the tools. But the author of the book said, the man in the workshop is just making toys. And Jesus says, wait a minute. You got talent. You've got ability. You've got opportunity. Do something for the kingdom. As was pointed out in class, he that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And so the tour's all over. Jesus is all finished. The library has all the right books in it. The dining room has a menu of the will of God. The living room is settled with the fellowship of Christ. And the workshop is ready with tools and equipment to make things for the kingdom. But the Lord's not through. And this is where I'm going to lose some of you. The Lord says there's something in this house that stinks. The house is nice and clean, but there's something that stinks. And he walks down the hall over to a closet and he says, "What's in there?" "Wait a minute, Lord, you don't want to go in there. You don't want to go in. You've cleaned the whole house. Now leave my closet alone." And Jesus says, "Open it." "No, Lord, please, please. You don't want to go in there." And the Lord says, "Open it." And with a bowed head, you open that closet, and there it is. It's all your secret sins. Your personal sins that nobody knows anything about. The hidden sins. Dead things that are stinking. And Jesus says, "Yeah, that's where the smell's coming from." And it's only after Jesus has cleaned out the closet that he made himself at home. So what about you? You have any hidden sin in your life? See, he will not dwell in an unwanted heart. I've said it over and over and over. He said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." He didn't say, "I'm going to kick in the door." He said, "If any man will open the door." And that door in your heart has one doorknob and it's on the inside. And you're the only one that can open it. And that's why we beg people to obey the gospel. That's why we beg people to be restored. So that the Lord will dwell in your heart. You're subject to the Lord's invitation. We invite you to come. While we stand, while we sing, Matt will lead us.
To him, a son so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to thee. I am resolved to enter the kingdom, leaving the paths of sin. Friends may oppose me, foes may beset me, still will I enter in. I will hasten to him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to thee.
These are your songbooks. Turn with me to number 988.
We want to present some Bibles because they have recently
988. We'll sing the first stanza of this one. We'll be dismissed in prayer.
When the Savior calls, I will answer. When he calls for me, I will hear. When the Savior calls, I will answer. I'll be somewhere listening for my name. I'll be somewhere listening. I'll be somewhere listening. I'll be somewhere listening for my name. I'll be somewhere listening. I'll be somewhere listening. I'll be somewhere listening for my name.